Father, again, as we open your word, we want only you to be glorified. May Christ be the one who is at the center of everything that we do and say tonight and as we go our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians, it's our study. We've just launched our way into the first three verses. We are going to do it in a pretty systematic, move it along kind of a way, because we're going to finish up in April before Greg Dismuke and I go to Russia and teach this there. So we're going to be moving along at a pretty good clip, and my plan will be to speak each Wednesday night, and then we'll have some time at the end that you can ask questions if you would like to, because I'm sure we won't be doing every single detail in all of these passages. I'm already trembling a little bit at the size of passage that I bit off for next Wednesday night, but we'll get it done. 1 Corinthians portrays real life in a real church with real people who live in real circumstances in a real world that was totally inundated with sin and corruption. All the people in the church at Corinth were saved from a culture that was like that. They were at various stages of growth in their Christian lives. In other words, this book is for people like us in a world like ours. Corinth was probably even more debauched than our world, if you can believe that. You don't have to believe that, but it was. Now, remember, we had a fantastic takeaway from our study last week. All believers are called saints, holy ones. Now, even when their behavior is dubious in their visible practice of holiness or their lack thereof, and though our terminology doesn't always reflect it, it's common in the New Testament to use the plural of the adjective holy and to put the article the with it and use that to describe members of the body of Christ, the holy ones. And that means saints, the saints. A good definition of real saints in the biblical perspective is in 1 Corinthians 1:1. They are all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints are not people who earned extra merit badges on earth, and now you can pray to them. Now, our text tonight, it's a big one. We're going to go from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through verse 17, and it's going to include the end of the beginning and the beginning of the tough stuff in 1 Corinthians. Some from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we could outline these verses this way. We're just going to break it down into five pieces and put them together. The enrichment, the results, the exhortation, the information, and the indignation. Now, building on what he said in the first three verses, he starts out with the enrichment. Chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to point out some theme words here. Two words get special emphasis here, and then there's another term that gets even more emphasis. The word thank and the word grace both come from the same Greek root. Now, the word is usually translated grace, but when you put a prefix on it, you can say, like, I'm gracing you, or I'm saying thanks to you, or for you. And if you look at it, grace is in verse 3, thank is in verse 4, grace is also in verse 4. The word gift, which is another form of the word, a gift of grace, that's in verse 7. So this word for grace, or charis, it's the word for the favor of God, and it's granted as a gift to those who will receive the free gift, to those who believe and accept it. The other emphatic thing in this passage, other than grace and thanks, is the emphasis on Jesus Christ and the phrase Lord Jesus Christ. They occur a total of 15 times in this first part of 1 Corinthians. You can hunt them up on your own if you want to. So the dominant theme here is the superabundant grace of God that has come to all the believers in Corinth through Jesus Christ. And we are just like them. Now, Paul says, I thank my God always. That doesn't mean that Paul never does anything except give thanks for the Corinthians, but it means he never prays for them without giving thanks. Even when he's praying about them for the worst of the things that they'd messed up, he always begins with giving thanks for their standing in Christ. And would you notice, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you. There's a verb tense there that means that's a once for all action. And the voice of the verb means this can't be earned. He doesn't say the grace that you've accomplished. It's the grace that was given to you. It can't be merited. So Paul rejected what would eventually become the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and every other religion in the world, that you can earn merit with God, that you must do things in order to gain a relationship, a standing, a status with him. The Bible is the religion of what has been done. All other religions are the religion of here's what you have to do. Now, it doesn't mean there's no commands in the Bible. Doesn't mean there aren't things that we ought to do, but that's not how you gain a standing with God. You receive it by grace. And that grace is to be found in exactly one place, right there in verse 4. It is in Christ Jesus, just like Romans 6:23 says that's where eternal life is to be found, in Christ Jesus. So he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. And then verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Everything means, well, everything relative to the grace of God and the gifts of God. They're all yours in Christ. And he says, in all these things you've been enriched. That's another one of those verb tenses that means that it's all been done for you. The rest of your life is a matter of tapping into what has already been provided for you in Christ, living on the basis of what he's already accomplished for you. And he says they've been enriched in all speech and knowledge. So he's acknowledging that in the church in Corinth, where there were many problems, there were many who had gifts related to speaking and preaching. And we're going to see next time how that whole that church was in the whole culture with a battle about philosophy and human wisdom and all of that. So he's setting the stage for something soon to come. Now, there were big problems in this church in practicing what they knew. Even some of their giftedness, some of the strong abilities that they had, led many into the sin of arrogance and the feeling of superiority, even to the point of some of them having disdain for Paul. Paul apparently was not eloquent as a speaker. Obviously, he could put words together phenomenally. We know from his writings and from the things that are recorded of him. But many in Corinth had grown to disrespect and show disdain for his speech and his apostolic authority. Stay tuned for more about that. We'll move on to verse 6. He says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. The word confirmed means firmly established, He's saying to them, and this is very smart of him. He's laying the foundation of all that they have in Christ. And then on that basis, he's going to appeal to them as brothers and sisters to deal with the things that were problems. But the Holy Spirit has established the collective testimony of these people to their transformed lives. They'd come from that culture, standing now in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So that's their enrichment, verses 4 through 6. Now look at the results of their enrichment in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they've been enriched in Christ. Everything concerning speech and knowledge. And so what are the results of that enrichment? Well, the first result is they had all the gifts. They were not lacking in any gift. Collectively, this church had all the spiritual gifts. You think about it. Every gathering of believers is a manifestation of the body of Christ. And the analogy is that we are all members of the body, and all the parts of the spiritual body of Christ have to work together like the members of your physical body. Wherever there is a bona fide church, there's a work of God. It's alive by His Spirit, and they function together. And in this place, He says, you're not lacking any gift. And by the way, there's that theme word, grace, again. The word charis is grace, charisma. And if that sounds like the English word charisma, that's because it is the English word charisma, which is a person who demonstrates grace, and a person who is winsome and attractive. So that theme word, grace, is here because the word gift is a gift of grace. A charisma, a manifestation, a product of God's grace. So this church had all the spiritual gifts, but they also had many problems with misunderstanding the purpose of spiritual gifts and with using them the way that God intends. So be prepared to remember chapter 1, verse 7. They're not lacking in any gift. When we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, which are devoted to the use and misuse of spiritual gifts. Second result of their enrichment, they loved Christ's appearing. He says, you are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly is a word that connotes tenacious, patient, trusting expectation. They had a real desire to see the Lord. The word revelation literally means unveiling or revealing or bringing out of hiding. An obvious result of the true spiritual enrichment of any person who's come to Christ is a longing to see Jesus and to look forward to when He returns. He goes on in verse 8. He's the one who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So result number 3 is eternal security in Christ. If you're a Christian, and that means you've sincerely trusted in Christ alone to save you, here's the promise that God will sustain you and protect you. He is the one who will take care of you. God is. The antecedent of the who here actually goes back to verse 4. I thank God who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm? Well, we just saw that word in verse 6. Means to make something firm, secure, established, and this time it's in the future tense. Now, if you put your faith in Christ, he says, you have been confirmed in him. Now, you will be confirmed to the end. It's the guarantee. God will keep you secure in Christ until you are with Him. That phrase, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, is interesting. We won't discuss it right now. It's going to come up later in the book, but the idea obviously is the day that you are with Him. We'll see more about that. So this is a promise that you are safe from judgment through Christ. The analogy from 1 Peter chapter 3, He's the ark. Those who were in the ark were safe from the flood. All others perished. Now that sounds pretty astounding. How can you have such great benefits actually guaranteed to you? I mean, what do you have to do to make this be so? Well, the answer is nothing, because you can't do it. Verse 9. God is faithful, who or through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember when we read last week in Acts 18, where God told Paul, don't be slipping out of Corinth real soon, because I have many people there. He knew who He was going to call, and He said, you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That word faithful, we're going to see it more in the book of 1 Corinthians. It means accomplishing the task. It means getting the job done. God is faithful. We're going to see in a few chapters how He calls us to be faithful by His power. But God does everything that God intends to do every time for every person that He calls into fellowship with Him. The fact that you stand blameless before Him is because of what He has done, not you. It's in spite of what you've done. And it's not because of what you will do. Nothing you could ever do could accomplish your salvation, and nothing you could ever do could maintain your salvation. It's all because God is faithful. So He's telling you, you're secure in Him. Do you know for sure that you're secure? When I don't think there's anybody who hasn't at some point, after professing faith in Christ, wondered if, was I for real? Am I secure? And I know that every time that happens, the reason is you're looking at yourself and you're realizing I'm a sinner. Yeah, you are. And you're still not made perfect. You're still not in glory. And so when you are feeling like you're not sure if you really have believed or not, well, go back and check. Well, what am I trusting in? I'm trusting in Christ. Am I trusting in anything else? Do I believe that I have to add to what He does? No, I'm standing in Him. You're saved by grace, and then you live by grace. You stand in grace. From the start of Heritage Bible Church, we've had kind of a motto passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, once for all declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. So why do I have peace with God? Not because I'm cute and cuddly, not because I'm holy in my own doings. It's because God is faithful. I have been justified. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith. That same faith that saves you. We've been introduced by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Do you see all three tenses there? In the past, you were justified by faith. In the present, you have peace with God. In the present, you stand in His grace, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's our confidence in the future. Or to put it in other terms, the way Jesus did in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. All right. That's the friendly part of 1 Corinthians. Now, the tough stuff. That's the enrichment. That's the results of the enrichment. That's the end of the introduction. And now we come to the exhortation. And I wanted to kind of clue you in that since we're going to move through 1 Corinthians at a pretty steady pace, we're not always going to be stopping at the most natural breaks in the book. If I had unlimited time, I probably would do two sermons on the introduction. Then we would stop and then we would start at verse 10. But here's an example of how we're going to start something and then we're going to come back and finish it later. All commentators consider the first main section of the book to be chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 21. 9 verses of introduction and then basically 3 chapters that are all tied together around one theme. He's going to be confronting them about all the things that contributed to divisions within the church, schisms within the fellowship. Now, chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, that's as far as we're going to go today. That's a frontal attack on this issue. The rest of chapter 1 and then chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, those are going to deal with more subtle contributing factors to why this church had so many factions within it. But the first and most obvious problem was people choosing to follow key personalities. So let me read to you all of 10 through 17. Then we'll watch it jump to life and see just how relevant it can be in our world. Paul says, "Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void." Now, that's where we're going. But look at it now in a little more detail. Verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is a strong exhortation that he's starting here. Now begins with that word now. That's a little Greek conjunction that connotes a contrast. It's where things are connected, but there's a change of subject. He's been saying all those great things about them in verses 1 through 9, and he's not disconnecting from that, but he's saying, while that's true about your position in Christ, now you got a lot of work to do. That's what he's saying. Exhort is that well-known New Testament Greek word. A lot of you have heard of it before. Parakaleo, the literal roots mean to call alongside. You can be calling alongside for comfort, can be calling alongside for encouragement, can be calling alongside for help and for shared strength. But it also can be coming alongside to warn and to admonish, even to confront. So he says, I said all those good things about you. Now, Let's get down to business. I have to exhort you, brethren. See, he won't let go of the fact this is an intramural debate. I'm not doubting your faith. I'm really troubled by how you're practicing it. So this is something within the family of God. And Paul often inserts this word brethren when he's going to make a very serious point. He constantly appeals to our unity in Christ. And he says, now I exhort you. Well, it's enough when an apostle says, I got something to say to you. But when he says, I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that heightens how important it is. He's in essence saying what you're doing now is contrary to what Christ wants. And then he follows it up with a series of, if it was a boxing match, these would be spiritual jabs, like quick punches. And they're all closely related on the theme of unity. He said, I exhort you that there be, that you all agree. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's a case where the King James Version is actually more literal. The King James follows the Greek by saying, I exhort that you all say the same thing. That's what he means as translated agree. The phrase was used in the Greek language before the Bible to describe political communities that were free of factions, where everybody showed mutual respect. And so in that sense, to say the same thing means to hold the same convictions, to make the same assertions, to mean the same thing. Now, there's a lot of insight here about how to have agreement and practical unity. I want you to consider what unity is not, and then we'll see from our text what it is. And I put room in the notes for you to follow along here. First of all, unity is not a lack of diversity. No two of the millions of members of the body of Christ are identical. No two identical twins who are believers are identical in the body of Christ. Unity does not mean we're not different. Doesn't mean that. Number two, unity is not a lack of different opinions. We are intended to interact with each other, to rub against each other in order to smooth each other and knock off the rough edges. And are you thinking now, oh, what's that verse in the Old Testament that sounds like that? Well, how about Proverbs 27:17? Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Unity in the body of Christ does not mean we don't have different opinions. Some of you have opinions different than mine. You're wrong, but hang out with me long enough and I'll knock off all the rough edges and you'll eventually agree with me. Actually, that'll be a two-way street. Thirdly, unity is not everyone doing the same thing. When we study spiritual gifts, we'll get a big dose of this. God intends for each member of the body of Christ to have a unique function connected to all the others. Here's another misunderstanding about unity. Unity is not a lack of conflict. We're going to conflict with each other. What's going on in Corinth? Still going on in America. It's going on in our church. It's going on in your life. Scripture assumes that in our sinful world, there will always be conflict. Christian unity is not a lack of conflict. It is the result of learning how to properly resolve conflict. There's going to be a lot more about that coming up in 1 Corinthians. Number five, unity is not based on sinlessness. It's not assuming we're all perfect because we have unity, or that we have to be perfect in order to have unity. If that was the case, all the commands to be one in Christ would be wasted paper and ink. We have to learn how to deal with our sin, how to deal with our conflict, how to deal with our diversity, and to put it all together. Now, the rest of verse 10 contains three phrases that help define unity. So what are we seeking for when we want spiritual unity? Well, we've seen the enrichment and the results. We're looking at the exhortation now in verse 10. And I don't have verse 10 to put on the screen again for you. But notice it says, I exhort you that you all say the same things. It means we should all affirm that the same things are true as to our doctrine, as to the purpose of the church, as to our motivation, our motives to be Christ-like. Say the same thing as to our allegiance to Christ and to His church. Say the same thing about the message of salvation. That we have the same message. Now, obviously, that can't mean that we all act like little rubber duckies that all quack in unison. It doesn't mean that we don't ever say anything different. But our speech should create the reputation such that people could hang around us and they would hear consistently that we're all united around Christ. We all say the same thing about Him and about our relationship with Him. Despite our incredible diversity of personalities, our range of ages, our different cultural backgrounds, our different talents, our different viewpoints, still in the faith we can all say the same thing. Secondly, notice there in verse 10, he says that there be no divisions among you. That's the same idea, but stated in a negative way. On the positive side, you're all saying the same thing. On the negative side, you should hate divisions in the body of Christ. Now, the word division is another one of those Greek words from which we get some English words. It's the word schisma. We get schism from it. The Greek word means, if you're talking about rock or stone or the foundation of a building, it means a crack, a fissure. If you're talking about a garment, it means a tear. The metaphorical meaning, the spiritual meaning, is a serious difference of opinion that drives people apart. It's the feeling of alienation that separates people. Throughout church history, when there have been major parting of the ways, you will find those referred to as schisms, separating the Eastern Church from the Western Church, Orthodox Church from the Roman Catholic Church. There were schisms about liberalism and conservatism back in the early 20th century. In the Church of Corinth, it wasn't groups who were refusing to have anything to do with each other. They were still coming together. They were still worshiping. They were still meeting in the same place at the same time and having their little groups, having their divisions, not having anything to do with each other. But their feelings of strife and alienation were keeping them away from the kind of fellowship they should have had, where they could learn how to resolve those conflicts, get over those sinful attitudes and be reconciled. And serve alongside each other because they share the same commitment to Christ. And the third phrase in verse 10 that describes unity is that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word made complete is an interesting word. It's a word that's used for restoring something to its rightful condition. Making it properly adjusted or establishing it in its proper place. Jim Bishop, I'll pick on you. What year is your pickup truck? What is it? 1931. Jim has a 1931 pickup that has had this word performed on it. Okay, it works. There aren't very many 1939 pickup trucks that works, but this one has been made complete. It's been restored. Now, how do we get made complete in Christ, especially when somebody is not smart enough to agree with us, doesn't have the same opinion? Well, in the same mind. That implies using your mind to make good judgments so that we are all of the same, if you will, frame of mind. We all want the same goal, the spread of the gospel. We want God to be glorified. We want the church to function the way that it's supposed to do, it's supposed to function. Christians should share the same value system, which is based upon what the scriptures teach. We should agree on what is important. We should agree on what kind of character we want to develop. That means we have to be willing, at the very minimum, to set aside anything that takes away from our unity. We should know that when there's something that would alienate us from somewhere else, we've got to find from someone else. We have to find a way to get around that, to heal that breach, to bridge that chasm, to win back that trust. And that often means setting aside something that you might be doing or that you would like to do that would take away from unity. And then he says, not only that you be made complete in the same mind, but also, he says, in the same judgment. That has to do with the conclusions that you come through, that you come to. Any two Christians who are committed to the authority of the Bible can and must, in any situation, be able to come to the same moral judgments about what is right, what's right to do, what's right to say, and how to get along. There is, I always tell people this, there is no problem in a relationship between two Christians, two genuine Christians, that cannot be resolved in a way that both can go along and glorify Jesus Christ. If there is a fellow Christian with whom you have an unresolved conflict, this passage is aimed squarely at your forehead and what's between your ears and how you think about that other person and how you treat that other person. And by the way, this is only the first blow. 1 Corinthians will beat you up if you're not willing to practice unity in the body of Christ. Verse 10 really is a strong exhortation. Now, we're going to start into the three chapters that support that exhortation. So in our outline, it's number 4. It's the information. How did Paul know this? Well, somebody tattled. Well, it wasn't tattling. It was telling, in truth, what was going on there. He says in verse 11, where he got his information. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I want to make you feel good. Isn't it nice to know that you really know all there is to know about something in the Bible? Well, you know as much about Chloe as I do, as any theologian and Bible commentator does. There was a woman named Chloe, and she had people. Okay. Now, if you want to exegete her name, well, this is going to assault some of your stereotypes. Chloe means the blonde, or the fair one. We know nothing about her, but we can surmise this much: she was either someone from Ephesus. Why do we say Ephesus? Because Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote back to Corinth, where he had been before. So she was either someone from Ephesus who had recently visited Corinth with family and maybe others, or, you know, her people, or she was someone from Corinth whom Paul had met there, who was now visiting Ephesus. Anyway, Chloe and her people came and told Paul, they're frightened. There are quarrels among them. And the word quarrels isn't a pretty word. It means verbal quarreling. It's the result of believing that your opinion is superior and others should be silenced or discredited, disregarded. And then he starts talking about what they were quarreling about. And now this is going to get personal. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now there's some strong wording there. He says, each one of you. That makes this very personal. Not just a few people were hiding up, were lining up behind their favorite leader. It was rampant in that church. It's like you would come in the front door and the greeter would say, do you want the Paul section, the Apollos section, the Cephas section, or the Christ section? He's saying this had gripped this church. And they had at least these four factions. Now, why would someone say, I am of Paul? Well, that one's pretty easy to see after all. He was the founder of the church in Corinth. He was likely the favorite of the old timers, the ones who had first believed when he came and reasoned in the synagogue and then with the ones who left with him. He was their spiritual father, after all. Why would one say, I am of Apollos? Well, he was the one who followed Paul chronologically. He was apparently a very gifted and clever teacher. The implication is that he was an outstanding orator. From the things that we know are said about Paul and how some people described the way he talked and the way he looked and even the way he acted, this guy, Apollos, was probably more entertaining than Paul. Easier on the eyes, easier to listen to. Why would someone say, I am of Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic form of Peter. Well, that's an interesting one because we don't specifically know of any interaction between Peter and the church at Corinth. But Peter had quite a reputation. He was, after all, the main guy in Jerusalem. In the first chapters of Acts, it's Peter's the main guy. So probably some who had learned under Peter and then maybe made their way to Corinth, maybe they were the source of this faction. Maybe when people started saying, I'm of Paul, and others of I'm of Paul, said, well, you know, I go all the way back to Peter. And so, you know, that's how we can resolve this Paul and Apollos thing. Let's just all get behind Peter. You know, let's just really read and study 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Well, I'm sure they didn't say that because 1 Peter and 2 Peter hadn't been written yet. But you get the idea. They're lining up behind Peter. One possibility is that Peter might have been more attractive than Paul for some of the Jewish believers, because Peter's ministry was mainly before the gospel jumped the fire break from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles, although Peter was very much a part of that transition of the ministry to the Gentiles. And remember, Peter made that monstrous gaffe where he fell back into legalism, and it's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. Paul confronted Peter to his face. That might have made him kind of a hero to the more legalistic ones among the Jewish Corinthian believers. We don't know for sure. But there's the Paul group, the Apollos group, the Peter group, and then, well, I am of Christ. Now, there's clearly nothing wrong with stating your allegiance to Christ. What does Christian mean? It means little Christ, somebody who acts like Christ. The issue isn't the saying. The issue is the attitude behind it. The response to having three distinct factions in the church is not to start a fourth one and name it in a way that is a put down of the other three and a way that shows your belief in the superiority of your group. Hey, we, the Christ group, can solve the divisions in the church. You all come join our division. That was obviously the attitude. So be careful how you come across, especially in our era where we have instant access to an ocean of material on the internet. Make sure that nothing supersedes your commitment to the kind of people that you're in the room with tonight, the local believers in Jesus Christ, with real life issues, real life things that need help, real gifts that can be shared. Make sure that we are practicing the right kind of unity. So there's the enrichment, the results, the exhortation, where he got his information, what the information was. Chloe had told him about the arguing going on. And then we start into his indignation. He didn't like this. He was mad. He goes into sarcasm. That's why one of the reasons I like Paul so much. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, this just drips with sarcasm. One of the ways that people apparently chose the affiliation of their group in that church was, at least in some cases, based on who had baptized them. That means absolutely nothing in God's eyes, but it's still a point of boasting even today. I've known people, I'm not kidding you, I've known people who have taken trips to Israel led by their favorite Bible teacher in order to be baptized in the Jordan River by their favorite teacher. I hope to go back to Israel. I hope to take a group back to Israel. I will not be baptizing anybody there so that you can't say, I was baptized in Israel. By the way, have you seen the Jordan River? Ugh. Okay. That's not the point. By the way, I was baptized by John MacArthur, but that's okay. He was barely John MacArthur then. You know, why was I baptized by John MacArthur? Because I was an innocent college kid and my pastor died and he became my pastor and I hadn't been baptized yet. Doesn't matter who, it matters what you mean by that act. So Paul goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. He didn't baptize anybody in his own name anyway. He baptized them in the name of the Christ, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Crispus, remember him? He was the synagogue leader in Corinth when Paul arrived. Gaius, here's another place where your theological knowledge is equal to mine. You know as much about Gaius as I do. It was a common name. Belongs to at least three or four men that are mentioned in the New Testament. And we can't tell if it's three or four because we can't tell sometimes whether a couple of those mentions might be the same person. We don't know who this one is. But Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that baptism symbolizes allegiance to Christ, not to the human instrument who does the baptizing. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. We read this last time. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord Jesus, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. There's two ongoing verbs there. They were believing and they were being baptized, meaning it was a repeatedly done over a significant period of time. And Paul is calling them to remember there was a whole steady stream of people who were being baptized to show their allegiance to Jesus Christ. None of them were baptized in allegiance to anybody else, including Paul. So Paul's saying after the fact, you know, I'm glad I did very little baptizing in Corinth. After Crispus and Gaius, makes me feel good here, he thought of one more family. He does say in verse 16, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He didn't keep a record. I've never kept a record of who I baptized. People will come to me. It happened tonight. Somebody said, you baptized me. Praise the Lord. I'm glad. A few of them, I remember. I remember the 6 foot, 1 inch, 1 inch, 8.5 month pregnant Amazon woman that I baptized in the Pacific Ocean as a wave broke. I'll never forget that. My wife said it looked like mud wrestling. I remember the things that went wrong. I remember baptizing right below Lucky Peak. A lot of people that, in the cold water, they all said the same thing right after they were baptized. I've seen people in Russia chip through the ice to be baptized in the winter. It's always joyful because baptism in that world, in that time, meant I am declaring publicly I am following this one. And there people were baptized in the name of others besides Christ even before that. Now, the final verse in our passage for today introduces the thoughts that he's going to be developing for 3 more chapters. Let your mind work on what he means by not in cleverness of speech until we come back next time. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, it doesn't mean don't baptize. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The important thing for us for now is not remembering who baptized you and where. That's incidental to the fact compared to the fact that you belong to Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. And likewise, maybe Apollos could talk a lot better than Paul could, but that cleverness of oration that God can use in bringing somebody to Christ, he says, that's incidental. Christ crucified, that's the issue. Overemphasizing anything else is always going to cause problems. So to whom do you say, I pledge allegiance? If there's a Christian that you avoid for some reason, or if there's a group of Christians that you neglect in order to stay exclusively with your comfortable little circle of friends, you're going to be real uncomfortable for about 4 chapters, well, and for the rest of the book, for that matter, because 1 Corinthians is going to clobber you. These people had been enriched in Christ. They had been divided in the world. So, Father, I pray that you will make our unity evident. May we practice the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.